Christmas season. Christmas lasts for 12 days, traditionally, until the celebration of Epiphany on January 6th. So Merry Christmas. In that spirit, we're going to read an excerpt from the traditional Christmas passage and meditate this morning on the theme that touches the incarnation of the divine Son of God. And so I would invite all of you to stand as we attend to God's Word. We're going to be reading in Luke chapter 2, just a few verses. These will be more of a launching off text. We'll do some more exploring, actually, in Old Testament passages. But this will set up our theme. We're going to begin reading in verses 15 and 16. We're actually just going to read verses 15 and 16. Luke chapter 2. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of the word of God today. So you are familiar with this story, I'm sure, and perhaps many of you are wondering why I selected those specific verses. It's because they set up this theme quite wonderfully, this theme that Jesus is the bread of life, the bread of life. Well, there's several things to briefly note about that text. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. These are the things that are often noted. First of all, of course, we note that Mary and Joseph are not wealthy people. When God sent his son, the richest being that there is, into the world, he sent him to be the son of poor people. It's indicated in this story for certain. They're not, however, destitute. I think that sometimes we make too much of the fact that they there's no room in the inn and that they're staying in stables. It was probably something far more common in their day than it would be in ours. I believe if in 2020, if you were finding your way in a barn or a stable, something pretty significant has happened. But it was probably far more common in those days. Living with animals was not uncommon. They found their way around the house quite frequently. Using a manger for a temporary crib was probably not as significant of a trial as it would appear today as well. Though the meaning of the event has less to do with Mary and Joseph's poverty than it has to do with the identity of the mission of this baby. The mission of this baby. He is food for the world. He has come to feed his people, to feed us. We're not helped by this word, this French word, manger, which has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And of course, we all know, well, I hope we do, we know what it means, the feeding trough. But it's a French word, and we don't often refer to the manger. We'll refer to a feeding trough. It's used rarely outside of the Christmas story. This is another interesting thing that we were discussing in our Sunday school class this morning. The word crib comes from an old English word that meant manger. How weird is that in a twist of historical irony? The old English word for manger was actually the word crib, and over the last thousand years, those words have just kind of twisted together so that now when we refer to a crib, we refer to a place where you put a baby, and we refer to a manger, we refer to a feeding trough, and the words have kind of got mixed up. But it is important to remember that this was a sign that was given to these shepherds. You will find the baby in a feeding trough. In a feeding trough. And that is what he is. He is food for the world. This is also indicated by the fact that Jesus was born in a town that is Bethlehem. Also not helped by this in the English. The word to Hebrew ears, of course, says City of David, which is what it would be associated with. But Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. And that indicates to us from the beginning why Jesus has come. Why Jesus has come. Jesus came to be bread for the world. We're going to eat this bread later. In two places, he took up this theme explicitly. Jesus himself is going to identify with bread. He said to them in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then as they were eating in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said the most remarkable thing. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my body. In the next 20 or 30 minutes or so, I want to do a couple of things with you. I want to now launch back into the Old Testament because it's fun to find Christmas in the Old Testament. We've been in Isaiah chapter 9 and Christmas is all over the place in Isaiah. But did you know Christmas is right there in the beginning? We're going to look at a couple of passages from Genesis. From the beginning, we can see that God intended to save his people through bread. Through bread. I want to trace this theme of bread briefly in Genesis. The word's used like almost 300 times in the Old Testament. So we're not going to look at every single occurrence. But some of the early occurrences of that word are highly significant for us. By the time you get to Christmas morning, the people of God who had been meditating and thinking and pondering on the Word of God were primed for bread. They were ready for it. It was a part of their religious furniture in their minds. So I want to trace that theme of bread in Genesis. I actually intended, when I started to sit down to write this, that we would trace it throughout the Old Testament. And I found that's impossible. Not going to happen in one sermon, or I'm going to get in trouble. So instead, we're just going to look at some of the more precious references to bread in a couple of stories in the Old Testament. For some of you, this will be a friendly reminder of truths long known and hopefully celebrated and adored. For others, I believe there will be some new ideas in here to make Christmas more meaningful and encouraging to your soul. So let's trace this motif of bread in Genesis. I'm sorry. The second thing that we'll do is we'll draw out some lessons from these motifs. So as I said, the word bread appears 296 times in the Old Testament. It is most often translated, the word is lehem, is translated bread. But it can be translated a number of different ways. Sometimes it seems to refer, by figure of speech, to refer to the entire meal or just food. It can even mean feed, as in food that was given to animals. It can refer by metonymy to, as figure of speech, to all of the daily provisions necessary for life, your food and your clothing, and even your shelter, which is, of course, what Jesus meant when he taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I'm sure that you've thought of that. We need more than bread, don't we? But what he does by containing that in the word bread there is tying it to a rich tradition of bread in the Old Testament, but also showing and meaning to refer to all of the things that you would need. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we find the first reference to bread. The first reference to bread, and this is also a similar use as our Lord had in his prayer. This is a part of the curse. God comes to the Garden of Eden, finds his children doing what they ought not to be doing, finds the serpent doing what he ought not to be doing, and he brings judgment to the situation. And toward the end of that, after he has promised to the serpent that he would be destroyed by the Messiah, by the seed of the woman, and promising to the woman that she will have pain in childbearing, he tells Adam that he is going to die. He's going to return to the dust. And he adds this to the end of that curse. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. God, of course, doesn't suggest that it is only bread that will cause difficulty for us in production, but all the matters of life, all the cultivation, all the development of culture, all of our work will be painful to us, be difficult to us, all the matters of life. But he says, bread, by your sweat of your brow, you shall produce bread. This curse introduces the idea here of scarcity, difficulty, thorns and thistles it shall produce for you. Three times in the ensuing chapters, the patriarchs, I'm sure you've thought of this before, it's another motif, the patriarchs have to flee their homes because of this exact difficulty. In Canaan, the land of blessing, there is a famine. Famine is one of the important themes of Genesis, it appears. It moves the plot of the story along. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, eventually, are all going to have to flee because of a famine in the land. And so this is what we find on one side of the scroll of Genesis. It begins by promising that bread will be difficult. Bread will be hard. It will be associated with hard things, difficult times, the sweat of your brow. On the other side of Genesis, where we will spend most of our time, and of course, I pass over a wonderful passage, Melchizedek bringing bread and wine, to Abraham bringing his tithe and the spoils of war. We pass over other wonderful images of the Messiah, images of Christmas, images of the Advent. The Lord is teaching us so many things about what we can expect at Christmas. But we come to the story of Joseph, this third time when the patriarchs run into trouble in regard to food. This Joseph narrative, I had Ruth put a part of the reading in our responsive reading because it's long. It's chapters 37 through 50. We cannot read all of that. There's a lot to that story. God is doing many amazing things in that story, and there's so much to learn, but I want to focus on the bread. I want to focus on what God is saying about bread in that story. Now, you're familiar with the story, I trust. Joseph was the son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. When Rachel gave birth to her second son, Benjamin, she died in childbirth. Jacob showed particular favor to Joseph out of love and respect for Rachel. And of course, that didn't go well in the family. Jealousy arose among the sons. They come to the point where they strip their brother's coat, this coat that signified his special status in his father's house. A privileged son in his father's house, a lord. And they sent him by way of slavery to become a slave in an Egyptian's lord's house. Once again, in that context, he is stripped of his clothing. Twice he's stripped of his clothing. This time by the evil wife who accuses him falsely. This is the second step of humiliation, and he is sent to prison, below even the slaves of Egypt. Now, you have to remember that in the ancient world, the majority of the people living in any given land at any given time are slaves. Slavery is abundant everywhere. So becoming a slave, it may not be desirable relative to a free person, to a landowner, to a lord, but it was something that was common. When Joseph was sent against his own will to Egypt, he became like most of the other Egyptians. He became a servant. But when he was humiliated and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he became subhuman, someone whom even the slaves would look at and wag their heads in pity. They're sent to prison, reduced to nothing. From that position, the Lord exalted him to the highest place in the land, the right hand of the king of Egypt. He is not stripped of his clothing. He is given clothing, the clothing of a lord. It says in chapter 41, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, signifying the authority of the kingship. Clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. This was not just recompense for Joseph's troubles. It was a mission. Joseph didn't know it, but he was on a mission. God, we learn, and Joseph will learn, had been sent into Egypt to save the world from the coming famine. During the seven plentiful years, this is from chapter 41 again, the earth produced abundantly, and Joseph gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land. I'm not going to reread what we read there, but I just want to note that it uses the word bread here several times. There was a famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. We begin with this promise of scarcity and difficulty regarding bread because of sin, because of judgment. And we end with a redemption story where God humbles a man in two different ways. First, to become a commoner, to become a lowly slave, and then to become a prisoner. And then exalts him to the highest place in the land and gives bread to a starving world. I think even children can recognize that we're reading the Christmas story. We're reading the gospel. It is what God is indicating in this. We are meant, of course, when we see something like this in Scripture, whether it's the sacrifice of Isaac or Melchizedek, or any of the other types and shadows in the Old Testament, we are meant to ponder. Not all of the truths of Christmas are found only in the Gospels. But when we go back and we reread these stories, stories of the patriarchs, stories of David, stories of the judges, we learn about the coming of Jesus by meditating on those stories as well. And there are things to learn. But we will continue in the story first before we draw out lessons from this. Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. And by this time, after he has been exalted, he has children, he has a wife, he is the Lord of Egypt, he understands God's design and how it was good for the world that he would be humbled and then exalted. It helped him to deal with the evil that his brothers had done to him. When he confronted them finally, he was gracious. Why? Because God had gracious purposes in mind. How could he condemn when God sent him to save? It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. God sent him ahead of his brothers, albeit through their evil, to save the world. And when his brothers show up in front of him, he continues that project of grace and mercy. And he says this in chapter 45, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Pharaoh. You shall dwell here in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and herds and all you have. And I, listen to this, I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. There's one more glorious passage at the end of this, skipping on ahead. as the story of the redemption of his brothers, the confession of sin and all their maneuvering and the bringing of Jacob down to Egypt is concluded, and it's a glorious story. The story of Joseph is summed up in this. And this is what is indeed remarkable about the story. It's a strange political story. It ends with a strange account of what Joseph did in the service of Pharaoh. He gave bread to the world, but he also brought everything to Pharaoh. Everything to Pharaoh. It says here in this is chapter 47. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, he now has all the money. And in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks and herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and for all the Egyptians sold their fields. And it goes on, verse 25, and they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." That's chapter 47. And that is a very interesting end to that story. And I remember being a young child and thinking to myself, I don't know if that's good politics. I'm not sure I want to live in a land where someone is able to take advantage of people like that. And I'm thinking of this politically. What is the political theory that comes out of this? How ought we to be? And you just set that aside for a second and see the image of what Jesus came to do in service to the King. Through bread, through salvation, he came to redeem a people. He came to buy all of them and return it to God and say, "This is now yours. This belongs to you." So that we can read in Paul where he speaks of Jesus died for me. This is 2 Corinthians. If one died for all, then all died. All died. So that we might not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Jesus. There are lessons from the bread motif here in Genesis. The story of redemption from the beginning is cast as a story of famine and bread. The curse was indicative of this. Because of our sinfulness, God would punish us with difficulty getting bread. The other end of the scroll, as we've said, God sends Joseph to save the world by providing bread. And while saving the world, he also makes slaves of the world for Pharaoh. All the world becomes subjects to the king. All the possessions become the king. It's a picture of the story of salvation. Listen, mankind is going to become hungry again. They're going to get their land back. The story is going to go on. But we are left with this scroll with a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do at Christmas. God is indicating what he is going to do to save the world. And of course, there's a couple of lessons that we can draw from this. We can see images of Jesus. First of all, Jesus was humbled, just as Joseph was, in two parts. There's two parts to his humbling. First, in leaving his father's house, his robe of many colors is stripped so that he becomes a servant. That's Christmas. Then, in being cast down to the shameful dungeon upon false accusations, that's Good Friday. That's Good Friday. And then he was exalted to the right hand of power in order that he might give life to the world. That's Easter and Ascension. Honor Jesus this day for his steep humiliation. Joseph was a son of a noble father that was made a slave in Egypt. That is the kind of humiliation that is a long way to fall when you're a privileged son of a very wealthy father living in Canaan. But far greater was the divine Son of God become an infant child among poor parents living or placed in a manger. Joseph did not choose to go to Egypt. The Son of God humbled himself, moreover, willingly. So far is the condescension. We cannot fathom it. We cannot fathom it. We cannot understand it. We cannot understand its heights, but we are encouraged, and Christmas is a wonderful time to do this, we are encouraged to contemplate it, to seek it out, to understand it as best we can, to pray for it even, because it requires strength, it says in the Bible, and grace to grasp it. Because it's not easy to understand this. Paul would pray for the Ephesian Christians that they would have the strength, together with all the saints, to grasp the breadth and width and height and depth of the love of Christ. It's not something that is immediately apparent. It requires contemplation. And isn't it wonderful that our forefathers set up our calendar to force us into meditation upon this blessed event, what Jesus has done for us to become a man. The dimensions of Christmas and Good Friday are the main structural features of that love. The structural features of that love always put before us. The bread and the wine are the structural features of that love always put before us. So we do well to think much about it, to contemplate it. Do you want to have much of God? Paul says that if the love of Christ, if you can fathom the love of Christ, then you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. You want to have much of God, then you should spend much time thinking about Christmas. Christmas carols are great for that. We have lots and lots of gifts that have been given to us by our forefathers for this. Well, we must be active in it. Second lesson is Jesus came as bread to meet the needs of those who are spiritually famine, not just physically famined. Of course, we must say this. Jesus came to give bread to the world because we are famished. He did, however, what Joseph could not do. He came to give spiritual bread to the world because we are spiritually famished. We are sinners. We are fallen. Our hearts are corrupt and dark. We are lost. And the Bible likens this to a famine of food. A famine of food. And I posed this question to my Sunday school class. What will happen if you stop eating? You will die. You will die. For those of us who never lived with famine, we don't realize that that word means death. Death. The world was dead in sin. It was dead. And he came to bring life, to bring food for our souls. Some of us here today are starving. We are eating well enough, but the food has no nutrition. Our cakes are filled with sawdust. And the more we stuff in, the hungrier we get. The idols of our heart can never satisfy us. The things we look at online cannot satisfy us. Possessions cannot satisfy us. That's also a good thing to remember at Christmas time. Some of us are trying to find sustenance for our souls in our social media presence, in our entertainment, in our work, in our reputation, but you're starving yourself and we wonder at our condition. The Lord Jesus came to a starving world to provide true food that truly satisfies the soul. And that can easily just sound like kind of just like religious talk. He came to satisfy your soul. Ah, yes, it's so blessed. It's so wonderful. But it's true. It is true. What is going on outside of these walls is people are starving. They have nothing with which to eat. They are dying. We must let go of the things that do not satisfy and come to Jesus for true bread. True bread. Another lesson. Through the ministry of Jesus, he meets all of our spiritual needs and also makes us slaves to God. And as I mentioned before, I was quite confused at that part of the story. I mean, what does it have to do with Jesus and redemption? The politics are strange. But it seems apparent when God intends to redeem the world, he doesn't just simply throw the bread out like he's on some kind of like a parade, like Santa Claus, the elves throwing candy out into the crowd, throwing bread out into the crowd, like Caesar throwing bread to the peasants to make them happy, to make them happy. That's not what he does. He gives them food. He provides for all their needs, but he buys them. And here we see that the images of redemption cannot be separated from one another. This is a redemption story. And not just a feeding story. He has purchased their money. He has purchased their livestock. He has purchased their land. He has purchased their own souls. They all are now belonging to Pharaoh. And so Jesus comes to buy people for God. And it is good to be a slave of God. It is very, very good to be a slave in the household of God. We are full and we are no longer starving. But we also have a new identity. We are slaves of God. He feeds us and he owns us. Everything that redemption touches becomes his. And so these are several of the ways in which we are prepared as we come, not by accident, to another Joseph to whom God speaks in dreams. And we read about this child who's born and is placed in a manger and he's born in the house of bread and we are reminded, hasn't God said some things about this before? And we're not surprised that he stands up to the crowd after having just multiplied the bread and the fishes and says to them, stop laboring for the food that perishes. And they say, give us that bread. He says, I am the bread of life. We're not surprised because we've seen this before. We know how this story goes and we're not surprised and we know what it means when he says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I woke up on Christmas morning, every single morning, Christmas morning, I can remember to this, the smell of cinnamon rolls. My grandma, who made these glorious cinnamon rolls, came every year, visit from Illinois, and she would be busy in the morning on Christmas baking cinnamon rolls. And so, of course, being the little heathen child that I was, there were two great things about Christmas. One was the presents. I'm just going to be honest in that I was kind of into the presents when I was a kid. But my parents were that kind that made us, every single person in the house had to read a Christmas story or a poem or something. before we would open the presents. It was their way of trying to teach us that Christmas means something more than presents. And that was good. But, you know, to a six-year-old kid, like, you're sitting there and you're reading the poem, but you're thinking presents, you're thinking presents, you're thinking presents. But in the back of my mind, there was another thing which kind of filled my heart in that moment. Christmas made it joyful while we waited for the presents. And that was their cinnamon rolls. I loved those cinnamon rolls. It was probably my favorite thing that I ate all year. The house was filled with the smell. My grandmother has since passed away, and we continue to make cinnamon rolls every Christmas in memory of her. But over the years, we find even more meaningful the memory of the one who took a body for us, who became bread for us. I never intended for it to be that way. I don't know that my grandma intended that. But that's what Christmas is. It's waking up and God has filled your house with bread, where once there was famine. And I hope the meaning continues with the practice of eating these rolls in my family. I'm not sure that it will. My rolls are not as good as my grandmother's rolls. But it is a good day, Christmas, to eat bread. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the good news of his Son.